So good to see so many faithful friends and loyal students of the Word of God. The greatest privilege and the greatest joy in my life and my wife's life is to be entrusted with the privilege and the opportunity and the great joy of sharing the Word of God with other believers in a lot of different settings, anywhere from a beautiful setting like this to a mud hut with pigs and chickens walking through, and deserts and jungles and mountains and various places that we find ourselves. But it doesn't matter what the setting is. It doesn't matter what the culture is. When you have the opportunity to open the Word of God, speak to God's people, what a marvelous privilege. I just want to mention for some of you that know my friend Mark Goad down in Grace Bible Church in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Some of you have been to the camp there. Mark came out with a little book on the book of Revelation. It's a good study. I just wanted to encourage you to maybe contact Grace Bible Church and pick up a copy. You can read on the back, and I think it'll have the address. But I think Mark's watching us right now, so I wanted to give him a good plug, but a very worthwhile book. You have the notes, and as most of you are familiar from other conferences, there's no way that I can just follow these along. You're going to have to do a little bit of homework on your own over the weekend and afterwards, particularly with this one, because dealing with the gospel according to Moses, we're really dealing with the foundation of everything else that comes through Scripture. We'll have more to say about that. But I felt like it was important to include a lot of doctrinal categories with each study. We're probably not going to be able to go over all of those. We may refer to a few points. But please make use of the notes. Not only have I spent well over 100 hours, maybe 200, I can't keep track because I'm doing it in between trips and missions and so on and so forth, but then Sharon and Claudia have the joy within a week of trying to take my scratchings and make them coherent to you. So they put in a lot of time and effort, and I thank them for that. Very thankful to have Chris and Kristen here to help us with the music. I appreciate that very much. Helps calm our minds and draw our attention to the focus of our study. So I appreciate that very much. Certainly Ken and Sharon have done a lot to put together the conference, and I rely on them very heavily. Paul, of course, and his lovely wife, Phyllis. Paul's our guru in the technological area. I don't even know what he does. I'm that ignorant, but I'm sure glad he does it. Because of his work, there are people around the country and maybe in other parts of the world that are with us tonight and are going to be watching the live streaming. I don't know that there's anything else that I need to say other than let's go to the Lord and let's ask His blessing, because apart from the Spirit of God having the freedom to work in your soul and in my soul, both from the teaching and the listening angle, the Spirit of God needs to make it possible for us through His illumination to be able to grasp divine truth. And I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. Let's go before the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of Your grace. We stand in awe and amazement at Your marvelous plan, at the fact that You revealed it through Your Spirit and put it down on the written page so that we could read and study and understand not only Your plan for history, but Your plan for us in this time. Father, we are truly living in perilous times. We see a world that is unhinged. We see a nation that has drifted so far away from the founding principles, and above all the principles of Your Word, that we're a nation that is careening toward disaster. There's only one hope for this country, Father, and we can't vote it into office. We can only bring it about as one soul after another comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a as those of us who believe continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and live it out in our lives. Help us be agents for change. Help us to assume those positions on the front lines of the spiritual battle and to refuse to surrender, refuse to become apathetic and indifferent in a time when every single one of us are critically needed. Father, our prayer is that the Word of God would come alive to us. We pray that you will keep me out of the way and let Jesus Christ come through the message. He might be magnified, glorified, and exalted, because to Him all honor and all glory is due. Let each and every one who has come this evening and over the weekend go away powerfully impacted by the effective working of your truth, your Spirit in their lives, and we will give you the thanks both now and praise forever in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to deal with the gospel according to Moses, which may sound a little strange to some of you. We have looked at the gospel according to Isaiah in other conferences. We looked at the gospel according to David, and we looked at the gospel according to Noah. Now we've come to really the foundation for all of that, and that is the gospel according to Moses. And the main goal, the main objective of these studies is to emphasize really one very simple point, and that is that the gospel message centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central message of Scripture. It doesn't matter if you're in Genesis or Revelation or anywhere in between. What is the central focus of every one of the 66 books in our Bible? It is the coming, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And somehow, every portion, every passage of Scripture is related to conveying that message to us. Before we really launch into it, I want to just deal with a couple of critical points. The first is the content. The content is the Word of God. We are here to confront the inspired, God-breathed Scripture. Therefore, we have to approach it, as we'll see Moses by tomorrow morning, approaching the burning bush with an attitude of awe and reverence and humility, humbling ourselves before the authority of the God of the Bible. The second central focal point is your soul. The value of the human soul is beyond comprehension. The only way that any of us can gain an understanding of the value of our soul or the soul of any other person that we meet is to gaze with all of the focus and concentration we can muster on the work of Christ on the cross. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you have God's measure of the value of each and every soul. And that's encapsulated in so many passages and so many verses. Obviously, John 3:16 does a very good job of explaining to us that God's love is expressed in the sacrifice Christ made for each and every one of us. So as we go through each of these classes, come to it focusing on this is the Word of God. I have no authority here. I am not here as an authority figure. I'm here as a spokesman. The authority rests in the truth of the Word of God. I'm probably going to say some things you haven't heard before. I may bring up some perspectives that will be new to you. I just ask you to take them all with a grain of salt, but always search them out according to what the Word of God says. And then, of course, come to the class with some really deep preparation in your own heart. What is the value of my soul? And what has Christ, through His work, accomplished? And what does He yet desire to accomplish in my life? The scope of our study is huge. We're going to begin in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to have to spend some time in the book of Numbers. We'll begin at the end. Genesis, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Matthew, Acts. We'll begin in Acts in just a few moments. And then Hebrews. Through this study, you will understand, I hope, if I do my job properly, you will understand more fully some of those problem passages in the book of Hebrews. It is impossible to rightly understand or interpret the book of Hebrews without understanding Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. If you have a grasp of what goes on in the Exodus story, starting in Egypt, ending up in the Promised Land, the book of Hebrews suddenly becomes much more clear, and we're going to have the opportunity to look at that. In the story of the Exodus generation, one of seven unique generations in history, and I'll get to that either later on or by tomorrow morning, you have the story of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt, God leading them through the Red Sea, the wilderness wandering, ultimately into the Promised Land. Here are the primary theological points that we want to understand. Think of the story of the Exodus generation as a children's picture book. It's an object lesson. It is teaching theological truths through the experience and the history of a people. So we start out and we see the penalty of sin. We see a people enslaved and under a death threat. We see then the holiness of God. Why has this happened? It's not an accident of history. There's a reason why things happen in history and in nations. And then, of course, there's the great need for deliverance, which requires a divinely appointed deliverer. Moses then comes on the scene. Of course, we then move into the idea of redemption with the Passover. Redemption through substitutionary sacrifice, all pointing to the cross. The children of Israel come through the Red Sea. They come to Sinai, and immediately they are presented with the Ten Commandments, a new way of life, a supernatural way of life. The law was not designed to bring anyone to salvation. The law was designed for a saved people. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that the law is for the lawless. That's true in the sense of convicting them of their sin. But God gave the law for a regenerate people, for a new way of life. We move then to Kadesh Barnea, and we have the importance of the testing of faith. Faith has to be tested. And of course, when faith is tested, sometimes we succeed, and sometimes we fail, and there all but Caleb and Joshua happen to fail. And then, of course, they go through the wilderness wandering. God demonstrates His faithfulness. The faithfulness of God is seen through the 40 years of wandering. We come into the Promised Land, and we have the blessings of obedience and victory. What you have in the story that I've just laid out for you, if I can very quickly do one of my rather poor drawings, not having the artistic abilities some of my children have. We have the story of the cross to the crown. That's the story of the Exodus generation. And that is essentially the path that you and I are on. We're just looking at it from 1,400, 1,500 years in advance. So for us to launch right into the study, if you will, open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 7. Stephen is about to give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen uses Moses to illustrate the fact that the one he is presenting, Jesus of Nazareth, is the long-awaited Messiah. And I won't read the entire section. He gives a very beautiful overview beginning in Acts chapter 7 and verse 17, and he runs through all the way down to about 43. We're just going to look at verses 17 to 22 just to kind of get our feet wet in our study. He says, "But when the time of the promise drew near," hang on to this because he is shooting back now to the time of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. "When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, until another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, basically exposed to danger, it was Pharaoh's daughter who took him away and brought him up as her own son. Born under a death edict and yet raised in the palace. What an amazing story. Verse 22 says, "And Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed." Think about Moses for a few moments as you open your Bibles back now to Exodus chapter 1. Moses is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, figures in your Bible. I'm sure all of you are aware that Moses is the first author of inspired Scripture. It is Moses who wrote for us what the Hebrews call the Torah. We call it the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So significant was the revelation which God gave to Moses that all later writings are weighed by those five books. When the Hebrews spoke of the law of Moses, they were not talking just about the Ten Commandments, nor were they talking about the various ordinances and judgments of the Jewish law. They were talking about Genesis to Deuteronomy. They were talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. Paul has a lot to say about it. Paul, as a scholar, as a Pharisee, very likely as a member of the Sanhedrin, had probably memorized the first five books of the Bible by rote. He would have been able to quote the first five books of the Old Testament. A brilliant, brilliant man. Probably none of us knows, only God can tell, but I would put Paul somewhere behind Moses in the greatest of the greats going through Scripture. The Jewish people rightly understand the greatness of Moses, and of course, we're going to have to reach back into Genesis because everything that the Exodus generation shows us through history and experience has already been laid down in the book of Genesis. The Exodus story is in essence a recap of what God had revealed in the book of Genesis. And so we'll reach back and we'll lay hold of some of those principles. We know that it was because of Moses and, of course, other authors, Daniel, Isaiah, and others, that the Lord Jesus Christ was expected when he was expected. If you look on your second page toward the top of the page, you'll notice several New Testament quotes. In John 1:45, and I'm reading these for the sake of those who are listening, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth.'" They were expecting the Messiah because of what Moses had written. John 5:39, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Once again, reinforcing what? The gospel message, which centers in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is the focal point of all of Scripture. Luke 24:27, Jesus talking to the disciples after the resurrection, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Have you ever thought, if I could go back in time to any biblical event, what would I want to go back to? What would I want to see? I would want to be here. I would want to be sitting with the disciples when Jesus started in the book of Genesis and went to the book of Malachi and opened their understanding to what the whole Old Testament was all about. He was the central focus. In Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Could I suggest to you tonight that there are too many Christians who do not comprehend the Scriptures? I run into people all the time who think the Old Testament is just something that's old and outdated and we no longer need it. Just set it aside. Some even have almost an antagonistic attitude to the Old Testament. Very unbiblical attitude. Paul, of course, in 2 Corinthians 3:14, He talks about their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. I've had discussions with people who take that verse to say that the Old Testament was all veiled, so we just need to leave it behind and we need to just stick with the New Testament. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is, if you don't have a veil over your eyes, you will see on every page of the Old Testament something concerning Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you, the longer you study, the longer you learn, the more you grow, the more you're going to see Jesus Christ emerging. You know these pictures they have that are just like a bunch of squiggles, and you look at them for a long time, and pretty soon the picture begins to emerge. That's how Christ begins to emerge from our study of the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at Moses, of course, as a central figure of the Exodus generation. But as I've tried to point out already, this is, in a sense, the Bible story in miniature. It's kind of like the book of Isaiah. You know, the book of Isaiah is like the Bible in miniature. And it's just fascinating when you follow through the... There's actually a guy that I think's developed a course on the book of Isaiah as the Bible in miniature, and shows how it just reflects the whole Bible story as you work all the way through it. The point that I want to make from all of this before we jump into the text, and you can see four principles there on, I think, your third page. My notes probably don't line up perfectly with yours. But the idea of the gospel according to Moses, the common people of Jesus' time knew that Moses wrote about the coming and the identity of the Messiah. That's without question. Jesus himself declared that he was the central focus of all the Old Testament scriptures, secondly. Third, the Jews divided the entire Old Testament into the law and the prophets. We're going to see more about this, because one of the things we have to study as we look at the gospel according to Moses is the Mount of Transfiguration. And who was at the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. And why were they there? Very important why they were there. It's very important, by the way, where they were. The Mount of Transfiguration. Very significant in Hebrew thinking. And they were talking about something very interesting, and we'll get to that. I think our English Bibles usually say they were talking about his decease, his departure. We'll see more on that. Finally, in the final reference in Luke 24 and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in Luke 24, Jesus includes Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and therefore we have to conclude that we pick up our Bible, we are dealing with Christ-centered revelation. Think of the Bible as a wheel. Think of a bicycle wheel. The hub is the gospel. Story of Christ. Incarnation, virgin birth, holy life, crucifixion, substitutionary sacrifice in my place and your place. Burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's the hub. All of the books, all of the stories, all of the doctrines are the spokes that go out. And the whole thing is a unit. It all holds together. And it all is consistent within itself. We're going to begin with the bondage in Egypt. So if you'll open with me to Exodus chapter 1. I want to read for you the first seven verses, where we have a covenant, a prophecy, and a destiny. A covenant, a prophecy, and a destiny. Let me read it. These are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was in Egypt already. 70 persons is very important. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. I want you to notice, first of all, the idea of the covenant. if we take the first statement here in verse 1, it says, these are the names. We call this the book of Exodus, which is Greek. We're actually using the Septuagint name for the book. Exodus, the way out. Talking about the way out of the land of Egypt. Anybody know what the Hebrew name of the book is? Shamot. Comes from the first phrase. These are the names. Shamot means, or Hashemot means the names. This is the book of the names. Why is this important? Because this book is foundational to the identity of the nation. We have the 12 tribes that are mentioned immediately. Remember, they came down into Egypt as what? A family. They came up out of Egypt as a nation. By the way, every principle of nation building, if you want to build a strong nation, every principle is found right here in the book of Exodus. We'll see some of them, far too many for us to deal with. So the book of names, and it tells us that those who went down were 70 persons. We have a people, the 12 tribes of Israel. We have a place, Egypt. We have a number, 70. Why is this important? Remember that in Genesis 12, 1-3, God promised Abraham three things. Anybody remember the Abrahamic covenant? Can you remember it off the top of your head? Land, seed, and blessing. Not only that he would bless them, but that he would bless those who bless them. By the way, isn't it wonderful to have a president that stands with the nation of Israel once again? You know, I feared for this nation when we disregarded and sometimes even treated with contempt the nation of Israel. I'm not saying they're always right. We know they're not. They're fallen human beings. But God chose that nation, and He made a promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a seed, and that seed Paul brings up in Galatians 3:16. Referring back to Genesis 18 and 22, what does Paul say? That seed was Christ. And then a blessing that not only would bless them, but would make them a blessing to others. So we bring in the Abrahamic covenant here as we see these 70 people that have come down, and we're going to touch on the number of those people in just a moment. The covenant becomes very important, and Moses is going to build on it. As part of the Abrahamic covenant, it was told that the nation would be born in slavery. If you remember when God confirmed, ratified, sealed the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, He gave him a prophecy. Your descendants will spend 400 years of slavery in another land. And at the end of that time, they will come back into this land. That prophecy was known to the children of Israel while they were in Egypt. They had a testimony of it. If you remember the story of Joseph, Joseph lived in the expectation of going back into the land, but he would never live to see it in this life. His expectation was that they would carry his bones back to the land of the covenant. Every child of the Hebrew people saw the unburied sarcophagi of Joseph wherever it was kept. I don't know where they kept it. It doesn't tell us. But there was the sarcophagi, and it stood as a monument and a memorial to the prophecy so that parents could tell their children, why is this here? Well, because this is, Joseph is waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecy. How long? It was supposed to be 400 years. You would think, would you not, that at 400 years they'd be saying, hey, the time has come? No. There's probably going to be a deliverer that God will raise up for us? No. When Moses tried to take matters into his own hands and deliver the children of Israel, it says, we'll read this again in Acts chapter 7, he supposed that they would understand. See, this is the dilemma of many a pastor. We suppose that you will understand. What does he go on to say? Stephen says, he supposed they would understand that God would deliver Israel by His hand, but they did not. They were clueless. Very much, unfortunately, like too many in our generation are clueless as to the hour in which we find ourselves. What is the destiny? We find the destiny in the number 70. If you go back to Genesis 46:27, you'll notice that same number is mentioned. There's great significance in that number. And the reason there's significance in that number is because in Genesis 10, at the Tower of Babel, God confounded their languages and the nations were scattered, and the nations are named in Genesis 10. How many nations are there? 70. You knew that, didn't you? Hold your place in Exodus 1 and turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. This is Moses' final message to the children of Israel. I'm just going to read a couple of portions here. We'll be back to this text again. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew. Rain drops upon the tender herb, it showers on the grass. For I proclaim," notice, "the name of the Lord." We're going to get into that. "And ascribe greatness to our God, for He is," what? "The rock." Hang on to that. We're going to come back to it. It's going to help you interpret the book of Hebrews. If you don't understand what Moses is saying here, you won't understand some of those difficult passages in the book of Hebrews. Go with me to verse 7 now. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations." According to Genesis 10, once again, 70 nations. "When he separated the sons of Adam," or the sons of man, "he set the boundaries of the people." Remember the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 making this very point from this passage. "According to the number of the children of Israel." 70 people went down into Egypt. 70 nations were separated at Babel. Why is that important? Because when you call a nation to be a priest nation, they must be a representative of the people. The nation of Israel was to be a representative of the nations. We'll get into something very significant about this later on, because among the feasts of the children of Israel, one feast was open to the Gentiles. Can anyone tell me what it was? If you read The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim, he spends quite a bit of time on this. Two big, thick volumes. But he spends a lot of time on this. The Feast of Tabernacles was particularly focused on the nations. And it was at the Feast of Tabernacles that the priests would sacrifice 70 bulls as an offering for the nations. Jesus chose to do something real important at the Feast of Tabernacles that you might remember, and we will get to that in the due course of time. Their destiny was to be a blessing to the world. God said repeatedly to Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations. You'll remember from Genesis 12:3, Genesis 18:18, and Genesis 28:14, God said the equivalent of, "In you all the families," or the nations, "of the earth shall be blessed." Now, "shall be blessed," even in the English, is a passive. The niphal is used in the Hebrew stem, which is a passive. But when it's used in covenant language, it takes on a reflexive effect. In other words, "in you and in your seed," i.e. Jesus Christ, "all the nations of the world will bless themselves." This comes through very strongly when the stem of the verb is chained in Genesis 22:18, where Abraham offers Isaac, and God makes him the promise, "Because you have not withheld your son, your only son, in you all the nations of the world will bless themselves. The hippial stem there refers to a definite reflexive action. And why is that important? Because it means there's only one way to bless yourself in His seed, and that is that you have to choose to be in that seed by faith. To be, as Paul would put it, in Christ. It's a choice that has to be made on a personal, individual basis. The blessing that God gave them, unfortunately, they did not heed. Turn back to Exodus. Let's read on from verse 8 through verse 14. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Notice what is his fear, that they would go up out of the land. "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field, all their service in which they made them serve was rigorous." Very, very difficult. The bitter slavery that the children of Israel are going through did not accidentally happen. Bear in mind once again, why did God send the children of Israel into Egypt? The same purpose that He had for them everywhere else He has sent them. That they might be a light, and that they might be a blessing to the people to whom they go. Unfortunately, instead of them having an impact on the society and the culture in which they lived, what happened? They absorbed and embraced the culture in which they lived, which included all the pagan worship, which included the worship of many, many gods, and we will find even when they're in the wilderness and they've come through the wilderness wandering, Moses, speaking for God, is going to say to them, "To whom did you offer those sacrifices in the wilderness? It was not to me. It was to the gods that you brought up with you out of Egypt." When God's people adapt themselves to the world in which they live, they not only lose the salt and light effect of transforming the culture in which they live, but they bring cursing on themselves. We're going to see a lot about blessing and cursing. Moses, as he taught the people traveling through the wilderness, emphasized again and again, blessing or cursing. What was it dependent on? Faith or unbelief? Spiritual growth in the direction and for the purpose that God had called them, or apathy and indifference? And the one thing we see about the Exodus generation again and again and again is that nothing that God taught them, nothing that God showed them, nothing that Moses said to them changed their fundamental attitude of unbelief. As a result, while God proved Himself faithful to them day after day after day, the faithfulness of God was never an issue. It's never an issue with you and I. The issue is, where do we stand with Him? What is the condition? Let's go back to those two most important things. Right here is the Word of God, and right where you sit is a soul that is destined for eternity. What is the condition of your soul tonight? What is the condition of my soul tonight? Am I in alignment and agreement with the plan and the purpose of God for my life, which is revealed for me in the Word? You know, we always want to know the things that God plans for us that are not specified in the Word. Who does God want me to marry? Where does God want me to go to college? What kind of a job, career does He want me to have? How can I best succeed? All of these things. And yet, you know, if we would take care of the expressed will of God in Scripture, it is God's will that every soul come into a confrontation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's will that every soul choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter eternal life as a child of God. It is God's will that every single believer grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. God has a plan and a purpose for every believer. He has gifted us and empowered and enabled us to accomplish something. While we may not know the gift, we know that we are gifted and we know that God has a purpose for our life. And I would suggest if you don't know your gift and you'd like to, do like you would do in any good business. Start in the warehouse and work yourself up to the office. Start at the bottom. Start serving. Find a place where there is a need and fill the need. And as you begin to fill needs and meet needs in the lives of other people, you will find that God will elevate you in the scale of those gifts until you find the slot where you know, this is where I belong. This is what God has called me to do in my life. Just be useful, be fruitful, and above all, be faithful. So their bitter slavery really was a discipline, and I hate to do this, but just turn back to Deuteronomy 32. We are going to have to do quite a bit of jumping around, but I think it's worthwhile that we read this extra little portion that I mentioned earlier. Look at Deuteronomy 32:15. But Jeshurun, who's Jeshurun? It's a term of endearment. It's like a love name. You know, husbands and wives sometimes have pet names, love names, nicknames for each other. Here's God's nickname for His beloved nation, Jeshurun. It means the upright one. The upright one grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed who? Who is it? The rock of his salvation. Hang on to that because it's going to come back to us. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God, the gods that they did not know. The idea being they did not know them previously. To new gods and new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. That explains the slavery and the bondage that they were going through in Egypt. And that great blessing that they were to be to Egypt, the blessing that they were to receive in themselves from God, obviously was blessing that turned to cursing. When the Bible talks about blessing and cursing, it is often simply talking about God allowing us to reap what we have sown. God allows us to eat the consequences of our decisions. And cursing is not God getting a bad attitude to somebody and saying, well, he didn't do what I wanted, so I'll show him, and then zapping him with a thunderbolt. It is God saying, all right, my grace has sought to restrain you. I have tried to instruct you. I have tried to lead you. I have tried to convict you. I have tried to protect you, and you continue to stiffen your neck, to harden your heart. I'm going to let you go your way. Do you remember the story that Paul lays out for us, which is a perfect picture of Egypt in Romans chapter 1? When he talks about how the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why? Because when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And here's the terrifying phrase, therefore God gave them over to the desires of their heart. There came a point where the restraining grace of God was lifted from that nation. You know, I don't believe that God's restraining grace has left this country yet. I actually know a pastor who left the United States several years ago moved to another country, and the reason he did it, he said, God has removed his grace from this nation. I don't believe that's true yet, but I tremble in fear at the thought that it could be. Because we as a nation have stiffened our neck and hardened our heart again and again and again as he has disciplined, as he has sought to bring us back to him. And I believe this, we could be in our last chance. We have an opportunity through our prayers. Your prayers, my friends, can change history. You can't travel to every nation in the world, but you can pray for people in those nations. You can't go to Washington and Congress, and in my case, I wouldn't want to anyway. You can pray for the people who are there. You can pray that God will raise up men of principle and men of conviction and men of understanding, and above all, people who love God's word, God's purpose, above the lure of power, fame, money, whatever it is that leads people astray. And then we can stand in our own communities, we can stand in our own universities, in our own schools, and our own family. We can make a difference. Never forget this. You have been called for nothing less than to change your world. And changing your world begins with changing you. You begin to see the power and the dynamic of the human soul that is filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of God as the echoes, if you will, the ripples of that life begin to go out and impact the world around. Like a pebble tossed in a pool, sending ripples out to the shore, your life, my friend, is to send out ripples that will reach the shores of eternity. That will come back to you on that day when you stand in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and your life is evaluated, and all that is in vain and all that is the wood, hay, and stubble, all that is of self, is gone. I'm sure we'll all have plenty. We'll all have a big smoking bonfire. What remains? You melt down gold, you can take a ton of ore and you can melt it down into a small nugget of gold. But how priceless is that nugget? You see, many fear, and I think we should have a certain fear of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ that should affect our life and our decisions right now, but there's also a joy with it. That joy is what will remain. What will remain. And I think God is far more merciful and gracious and we have any idea, even in our stumbling and staggering attempts sometimes to witness to a friend, you will never know how God may take those stumbling attempts that you make that you think are so insignificant and ineffective and unimportant. One day stand in His presence, see the fruit that's come from that willingness to be used. The downward progress of Israel, again, Romans 1:18-22, you can read that, or actually all the way to 32. And then finally, the light of faith in the darkest hour. Look at verse 15 and following. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other is Puah. I want to point something very important out here. There are people whose names are recorded in Scripture and there are people whose names are not. Whenever Scripture records a name, it's important. And the reason it's important is because it is a tribute to the faith of that person. Some of you recall in studies that we've done before the story of the book of Ruth, and you have Ruth, and you have Boaz, and then you have Mr. So-and-so. Remember the guy who refused to take Ruth and redeemed the inheritance of the family? He would have been Boaz's older brother. Elimelech goes down into Moab with his wife. You remember how he dies and his sons die? Chilion and Mahlon, Wimpy and Weepy is basically what their names translate to. Naomi and Ruth come back into the land. Naomi's name means friend. She wants to change her name. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me what? Mara. I'm bitter. I'm mad. God has dealt cruelly with me. No, you made bad decisions and you reaped the consequences of bad decisions. And then when the time comes for Boaz to confront his older brother is never named. His name is blotted out of the record. Why? He refused to fill the role that God intended him to fill. Not to say that it wasn't God's plan in the first place for Boaz, but simply to say he had a responsibility. And he failed to accept that responsibility. And as a result of failing the responsibility, he had one moment in time to become a part of the messianic lineage. Think of that. He turned his back on it. He was afraid it would mar his inheritance. Can you imagine the inheritance they could have? Boaz mentally plays the role of God's plan for him. Boaz means, by the way, what? Great name for a man. If he's a manly man, he's stout, strong. Boaz and Ruth start a lineage that goes down to Obed, goes down to Jesse, goes down to David, comes down to Christ. Come into the Gospel of Matthew and you find the names of Ruth, only a few other women. The writing of the name is very important. You're going to meet these ladies one day. Can you imagine how wonderful for you ladies to meet these ladies and say, you know what, we studied about you and I learned the reason why your name was written, and that's important. And you know what, the fact that your name was there, even though I never met you before, it spurred me to try to live a life so that my name would be written, because my friends never forget, God is still keeping the book. The promise of the overcomer in Revelation chapter 3, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And as a young believer, I always wondered, who would want to be a temple? He will go no more out. So the idea is he's stuck there. He's a pillar in the temple of God. No, no. What it means is, I will erect for him a pillar with the record of his achievements and accomplishments and victories, and he will serve me in the temple throughout all eternity. What an astounding promise. God is still keeping the records. How would you like it if the record of your life was only a sentence? Wouldn't be too bad if it was the right sentence, would it? Well done, good and faithful servant. That'd be a pretty good record. If God said that, I think of any of us, we'd be happy. It's not how much a person appears in Scripture. It's why they appear. Some names are recorded in Scripture for not good reasons. So in verse 16, he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and you see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, then she shall live. There's faith in the darkest hour. Here's what changes history, my friends, right here. Two women, named but certainly unknown to us, the midwives feared God. The fear of the Lord is what? It's the beginning of wisdom. If you know Jesus Christ, you are wiser than the most brilliant minds of history. You know what's important. I think it was Socrates who said, wisdom is not in knowing much. It's in knowing what's essential. Wisdom is not in knowing much. It's in knowing what's essential. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? Midwife said to Pharaoh, you know how these Hebrew women are. They're not like the Egyptian women. They're so lively, they give birth, and before the midwives come, they're up and gone. Then I've seen women in third world countries pulling a plow in the afternoon when they gave birth to them. Unreal. Just unbelievable. Saw a man out in the field in Zambia one time driving the plow, and he had
his wife towing the plow. You want liberation, ladies? This is where it's legal. You want to be equal? I don't think so. Why would you want to stoop down from the marvelous pedestal that we would love to put you on and honor you and respect you and treat you as the crowning glory? You may never have thought of this, but God was not done with creation until he gave creation its crowning touch. And what was it? When God created the woman. He gave her a place of honor and respect, and gave to the man the responsibility to protect her, to provide for her, to instruct her, and to lead her. To honor her and love her. This is being destroyed in our country. And it's one of the reasons why the soul of the nation is reaping the curse of the decisions that we have made. Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. What does God do when you fear him and obey him? He blesses you. Doesn't mean he's going to give you an easy ride. It doesn't mean you're not going to have trials. These ladies had trials. You're going to go through pain. You're going to go through heartache. It's part of life. But you'll always look back. My friends, I've been on this earth a while. I know some of you here have been here longer than me. But I've been here a while, and I've been a believer for 50 years, and I can tell you as I look back, the worst things that ever happened to me were the best things that ever happened. I didn't like them at the time. But I can look back and I can see what God did through those things. And what seemed like a curse became a blessing, and a whole lot of what I thought was a blessing ended up being a curse. Because I was trying to put my hand on something God had not given me. And it's taken me a long time, and I'm still learning to live with open hands. I let God put in them what he wants to put in them. Let him take out what he wants to take out. Wake up every day and not only dedicate yourself to his purpose and his service, but also lay everything that you have, everything that you own, every one that you love at his disposal. Trust him. Always bring blessing out of it. Notice, and so it was because the midwives feared God. He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. The main thrust that I would like you to get out of this first chapter is this. God called a people in Abraham 430 years in the past. He now begins to fulfill promises that he made. Part of that promise is going to be the forging of a nation. And there are certain elements that go into the building of a nation. And one of them is that you must have a common heritage. You must have a common culture. Multiculturalism destroys nations. A nation requires, as a family requires, a common bond. And that bond is made up of many things. But the culture comes from tradition. The tradition comes from shared experience. The shared experience becomes a part of the ideal and the philosophy of the nation. And ultimately, where does it all come from? It comes from a world view. I have a book I'll recommend to you tomorrow. For those of you that may not be able to come back, you should, well, let me, a disclaimer here. Don't get this book unless you're ready for some rigorous intellectual challenge. It's a book that I can't find a sentence that is unnecessary. Here's the title. Ideas Have Consequences. It was written by a guy named Weaver. I can't remember his first name offhand. I'll bring it tomorrow and show it to you. Written in 1948. 1948, we just won the World War. There's nothing but optimism. The economy is booming. Things are beginning to flower in the nation.
People have come back from the war. Everyone's excited. And here was a man that stood like a prophet and looked at the world around him and saw what no one else could see. We were a nation turning our back on our heritage, which is based right here. Ideas have consequences. Like I say, if you read for entertainment and not for disciplining your soul, this is probably not the book for you. It's tough. It's a tough read. I mean, my IQ is just a bubble above room temperature, but I'm working through it and I'm enjoying it. We talked about intelligence. This book, you would enjoy this book. Ideas have consequences. Written in 1948, he explains why we are where we are today. It's like he was a prophet. Enough said on that. The conviction of sin is essential to bring any soul to see the need for and have the desire for a Savior. God used the conviction of sin on the nation, coupled with the slavery that resulted from their decisions. If they enslave themselves to the gods of Egypt, what else could happen but that they be enslaved by Egypt? Remember what Paul says in Romans 6, to whom you give yourselves as servants you will be. Jesus said, whoever serves sin is what? A slave of sin. That's the story of the children of Israel at the beginning of the Exodus in the first chapter of the book. And in your notes, you'll have the doctrine of sin. Following this, you have the doctrine of the nation, in which I give you several of the important building blocks. You have the doctrine of idolatry, and that will lead us into our second study, which we'll get into after a break of about 20 minutes. So let's close in prayer, take a break, have some refreshments, meet one another, encourage one another. By the way, this weekend you have a unique opportunity. You can impact the life of someone else here through showing an interest in their life, sharing a scripture, word of encouragement, sometimes just nothing more than being a friend to somebody you see standing on the side. Take into consideration those who may not be as garrulous and what's the word that I want to use? I have to watch my words. I might use the wrong one. Outgoing, nosy, I like all of them. Be friendly. Be a friend. Every single person needs a friend. That's why I have two dogs. Why my wife still loves me, which I'm so thankful for. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and grace. Thank you so much, Father, for your marvelous word. Pray once again that you'll just overcome any hindrance or inability on my part to convey and communicate this message, but enlighten the souls of these precious people with the light of Jesus Christ. And we'll be thankful forever in His name. Amen.